The next several weeks, we're going to be talking a little bit about one of the ministries that came out of Park Hills Baptist Church, and that is known as Manor House Malawi. Every year, we have a little emphasis where we kind of remind ourselves of that ongoing ministry. As you probably know, we were able to, this past year, see the completion of our third feeding and care center in Malawi, bringing us now to serving 814 children a meal every day. So I want to just say to you, well done, well done. Thank you so much. Well, when are we going to be done? When have we fed enough? When have we raised enough money? When have we finished the job? The answer to that is simple. When Jesus comes back. We've done enough. We've done all we can. And toward that end, we just try to take a little time every year and refresh our energy for this ministry. Through this ministry, not only are boys and girls given a chance at life, but they hear the gospel. And while you may not be impressed by that, the gospel makes a difference, folks. It makes a big difference. These boys and girls, many of them have no living parent. They're orphans. The only reason they have a place to live is because it's the culture to take these children in. These boys and girls, who really have nothing for which to live, hear the gospel, are transformed, developing a hope not only that their life can be meaningful, but that their eternal life is transformed. And these boys and girls engage in sharing the gospel with their own family, their own friends, and their new schoolmates. I just want you to know it's making a difference. You will see a card like this that will be available at the conclusion of the service. If you don't know what they look like and you're interested in becoming a participant and supporting the ministry of Manor House Malawi, at the conclusion of our service, these cards will be available. Now, just so you know, we ask every year that everyone fill out one of these cards, whether you are actively beginning to support the ministry or if you are continuing to support the ministry. It is by these cards that we have some idea of the trajectory of Manor House Malawi. And so I encourage you to, in the next few weeks, get one of these cards, fill it out, sponsor a child. It costs $30 a month, $1 a day, to completely support the ministry of Manor House Malawi. If we raised $1 per day per child that we serve, all the needs of Manor House ministry would be met. But that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to meet the needs of the ministry. We are trying to build the kingdom of God. And I invite you to join us in that attempt. Now, we're on the road to Calvary. We started last week, a long time ago, not just a week ago being a long time ago, but our focus being a long time ago, the very beginning of it all. All the way back in the Garden of Eden. Now, I told you then we're not going to retrace every step along the way. In fact, today we are going to bring together what I think are three very important encounters that Jesus has with individuals. According to Luke's addressing the subject, these three encounters are the three final individual encounters Jesus has with individuals, with single individual people. before he goes to Calvary. The way Luke puts these together, I think, is illuminating. He had an objective, a purpose, in telling his readers about these three encounters. And all but one of these encounters is included in the other synoptic gospels. One of them is not. I'd like you to take your Bible and join me this morning as we look at Jesus' experience with people along the way. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God's Word, and I'm simply going to read from each one of these stories that we'll be addressing. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 18, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Later in the same chapter, verse 35. "And as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what that meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" And then the final encounter with an individual on Jesus' way to the cross, Zacchaeus. If I ask you to sing the little children's song, Zacchaeus, could you? No, could you really? But could you do the motions? Let's don't. Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 19, "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature." May God bless our reading of his word. You may be seated. I want to look at each one of these one at a time. And I don't know that you'll find this in commentaries. I don't know that it's one that, of the things that just jumps off the page at the reader, but there are some things that kind of interrelate between these three stories. They're not simply accounts that fall along a chronological line before the cross. They tell us something. I noted one of the things they have in common has to do with vision. Obviously, one of these individuals has no vision. He is blind. But what about that rich ruler? In fact, it is Matthew who tells us that he is a young man. It is Luke alone that tells us he is a ruler. Now, a ruler can be any number of people. One suggestion that I think can be easily discounted is that this ruler is a ruler of the synagogue. The reason I say it can easily be discounted is because he was young. So it leaves us kind of unsure about his positions or statuses that allowed him to be considered a ruler. Let's just say he was in the ruling class. And maybe the thing that put him in that ruling class was his wealth. All of these things are noted. You might not see it quickly, but I believe you will see it clearly. This young man, rich, perhaps aristocratic, had a problem with seeing. He knows about Jesus, and he calls Jesus good teacher. An unusual term. The combination agathos, good, referencing moral, not the quality of his teaching, but a moral man, and didaskalos, teacher, good teacher. It is on the first word that Jesus grabs. Why do you call me good? We're going to find out. This is a central problem in the mind and heart of this rich young ruler. Was Jesus suggesting that he was not morally good? No, clearly not. Jesus was not saying, like you, I'm a sinner. He was not saying that. What he was saying was, what is the basis for identifying me or anyone as good? The question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Obviously, the implication is this young ruler, this wealthy man, was himself concerned about his status in the afterlife. And so he asks about inheriting eternal life. Now, before you jump on to what does it mean to inherit, it simply means to gain it, to get it. What must I do to get eternal life? And then Jesus says, keep the commandments. And you'll notice in the text that we didn't read completely, Jesus names five specific commandments. Now, of the Decalogue, obviously, there are 10 commandments. But these five all come from the latter half of those 10 commandments. In fact, the 10 commandments can be divided into two sections. The first section regards commandments toward our God. Commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4. Commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 have to do with commandments toward others. This being a Jewish young man, Jesus did not discuss the matter of his keeping the commandments related to God. Those commandments are quite serious commandments, as they all are, but we identify them regarding God, where God says, you'll have no other gods before me. None. You won't make to yourself any graven images. See, God is an exclusive God. He tolerates no mixed loyalties. No other gods before me. It doesn't mean no other gods in front of me. It means no other gods that I can see before me. Now, when you turn to the latter six commandments, they relate to others. And Jesus mentions five of them. He excludes one. What is the one that he excluded? Well, he didn't exclude adultery. He didn't exclude murder. He didn't exclude lying. He didn't exclude stealing. He excluded coveting. Left that out. Now you might find that uninteresting. But you shouldn't. The text is there for a reason. Jesus is not just simply mentioning a few and forgetting one. He's mentioning five, leaving one to the side, because he knows this is the root of this man's problem. And it will become clear in the course of this encounter. To Jesus' statement, the young man says, "I have kept the commandments from my youth." His idea was, since the time I became a legal man in my society, I have observed the law. I have kept the commandments. Even those unmentioned commandments that Jesus didn't talk about. The commandments regarding God, that was just a given. However, you'll discover as you study those commandments that Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 22. When asked what is the greatest commandment, Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God, heart, mind, and strength, with all that you are, love God." And then he said, "The second is like unto it." In other words, face to face with it. They are eyeball to eyeball. You cannot consider one without considering the other. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the condensed version of all Ten Commandments. And therefore, if a commandment is lacking on one side, you can be sure a commandment is lacking on the other. If a commandment regarding loving God is missing, a commandment regarding loving others will also be missing. They are inseparable. But what will Jesus say to this young man who thinks he has kept the law? Which I want to add is not an uncommon presumption by people. People often think that they are right with God on account of the way they have lived or the things they have done. They believe that God somehow puts on a justice scale on the one side the good things they have done, and on the other side the evil things they have done, and they believe the good outweighs the bad, and therefore eternal life is theirs. But this young man knew something was missing, so he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Luke reports not that the young man just uttered, "I can't do it. I won't do it." He didn't utter a complete rejection. He just turned sad and walked away. You know why he turned sad and walked away? The scripture tells you. Because he had a lot of things. And he couldn't let go of them. So that unlisted commandment of covetousness is exposed. He's covetous. But do you know what else it exposes? It exposes a violation of the first commandment. He had another God besides Yahweh, and that God was his possessions. He couldn't see. He couldn't see his true condition. He wasn't sinless. He was a sinner. Regardless of his status or of his wealth, he was lost. He no more knew the way to heaven than he knew the first commandment. He did not know Yahweh. Because if he had known Yahweh, he would have loved Yahweh, and he would have considered his love for Yahweh greater than everything else in his life, including his possessions. He had another God. The second story. There is a beggar. Now, many people think this is the same one identified by Matthew and Mark as Bartimaeus, maybe. Maybe someone else. But what we know about this guy is that he had a problem. He couldn't see. Because he couldn't see, everything in his world was dark. His religious status was dark. Because it was assumed that the fact that he was blind meant that he was cursed. And he was cursed because of some sin either he had committed or his parents had committed. You remember that discussion with Jesus. Who sinned, this man or his parents? That was their assumption. He's cursed. He's cursed. But he wasn't as blind as some might think he was. He hears a commotion. People are gathering up. He can hear some enthusiasm or excitement in the air. And he asks, "What's going on? What's all this excitement that's around me?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth is coming this way." Nobody seemed to offer him, "Hey, let me bring you up here to the front. Maybe there could be some solution." In fact, just the opposite occurs. He wants to get the attention of Jesus, and other people push him back. I think the problem here is not so much that this man couldn't see, but the problem was that other people couldn't see him. I don't know. Maybe some of these people who were discouraging him from approaching Jesus were his own disciples. We don't know. It could have been. It could have been people who knew who Jesus was and were his not immediate disciples, not the 12, but among the multitude that would naturally be following Jesus and did. This man was obviously not Jesus' purpose for going to Jericho, at least in their mind. He was going to Jericho because he was headed to Jerusalem, which, may I add, was not the quickest route for Jesus to go from Galilee to Judea. It was a circuitous route through a portion of the country Jews wouldn't normally transit. That being said, they can't stop him. He raises his voice. That's one thing he had. He had a voice. And he says, "Jesus, Son of David." That's important. That is important that he said that. Son of David. Because in identifying Jesus by this term, this beggar is acknowledging who Jesus is with reference to his messiahship. You are the Messiah, the son in the lineage of David. What a statement. Don't tell me for a minute this man couldn't see. He saw with 20/20, perhaps not with physical eyes, but with eyes of the heart. He saw who Jesus was. And he saw who he was. And he uttered it in the first thing he said to Jesus. "Have mercy on me. Be compassionate to me." And it got God's attention. And while Christ in the flesh walked upon this earth, he hears the pleas of a beggar that nobody else can see. And he approaches the beggar and he says, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" And without hesitation, "Give me my sight. Give me my sight." And Jesus says, your faith has delivered you. The Greek word there is sozo, saved you. Your faith has saved you. And guess what? He gets his sight. And from that point on, he becomes a follower of Jesus. It says it in the text. He followed Jesus. Now he's among all those people who never saw him. Jesus cared about blind people enough to go to Jericho and on the outskirts of the city meet a blind man so that blind men and women everywhere would know Jesus cares for them. Isn't that remarkable? What a multiplication of ministry. And the scripture says everybody begins to praise God because of it. While the others couldn't see his value, Jesus did. And I want to say this to you. He sees yours as well. And then finally, story of Zacchaeus. You know, we focus so much on his stature. Well, it says something about him. He's a little guy. And I don't know. I'm a little guy. Not, well, this way, not this way. I'm a little guy. There are very few people I can look down on, put it that way. But Zacchaeus, in the text of chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, that's the paragraph that is the story of Zacchaeus. We're told several things about him. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he was rich. Now, I don't want to rehearse everything there is to be said about tax collectors and how they are viewed in Jewish society. I'll just put it this way. They're treated like traitors. They're treated like traitors because they served the Roman government, even though they were Jews themselves. And the fact that this particular tax collector was rich meant that he was, shall we say, good at what he did. That's really not the right word to use. He was extremely greedy. That's the right word. Because tax collectors made their wealth not just by collecting taxes for Rome. They collected taxes. They got a commission off the taxes they raised, and that was their salary. And the scripture says he was rich. He was good at what he did. Well, Jesus says, as he's coming into Jericho and all the crowds are gathering, Zacchaeus has already made his way to a sycamore tree. It is a tree with a broad trunk and low-hanging big limbs. And on those one of those limbs, he is likely perched above the heads of the rest of the people, place he didn't normally stand. And while he sees Jesus, just imagine this. There's a body of people there, and in the middle of that body of people, it seems as though a river flows, kind of like, well, a hot knife through butter. The crowd spreads a little bit as Jesus makes his way to the sycamore tree where Zacchaeus is hanging. And Zacchaeus must have thought, what unbelievable tickets I have to this game. I'm on the 50-yard line. I'm at half court. And then he finds out he's in the game. His view may have been better than he wanted it to be. And Jesus says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down. I must this day stay with you. Abide at your house. Of all the words that are said there, the most important word is the word must. I must abide at your house. You know the story. He came down, hosted Jesus at his home. No other details are given us than this. Zacchaeus speaks, and he says, Lord, Lord, behold, look, half of my goods I give to the poor. And this is what's called a futuristic present. In other words, I'm beginning it now. Half of my goods I give to the poor. Then he goes on to say, and if I have taken anything from anyone wrongfully, I will repay fourfold. Brother, this guy's rich. First of all, he gives away half of what he owns. And then he says, out of the other half, I'm going to give four times what I have taken wrongly. But that's really not what I think we should notice. I think what we should notice is what is not said. Jesus never says a word about sin. Wait. I hear sometimes people say, listen to me with an open heart. I hear people sometimes say they don't like a certain preacher because the preacher never talks about sin. Nowhere in the story of Zacchaeus is anything said about sin. But don't think something wasn't said about sin. And here's why. God's Holy Spirit is always talking to you and me about sin. Nothing may ever be audibly said, but I want you to know something. Even if you sit under a preacher who is preaching hell, stone, brim, fire, and the awfulness of sin, people can hear that. You can hear that. Walk out the back door unmoved by it. But when God's Holy Spirit speaks to the heart of an individual about sin, they can't ignore it. They may not surrender to it, but they can't ignore it. And the proof that the Holy Spirit had spoken to Zacchaeus is Zacchaeus' response to his own sin. He had neglected the poor by taking money from them. And he had stolen. And he addresses it in terms of the law. It was Mosaic law to pay back four times, actually three to five times, the amount taken wrongly. And what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? One thing. He just saw him. That's it. He saw him. This guy up there in the tree. And Jesus sees him. That's it. That's all he does. And says, I must stay with you. That Greek word is dei. In English, it would be spelled D-E-I. Dei is how it's pronounced. And it has to do with moral obligation. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I just have to go to your house. I have to. Here's what I'm saying. What did Zacchaeus need? Did he need somebody thumping a Bible and preaching to him about how sinful he was? In this case, all Zacchaeus needed was for Jesus to see him. Just see him. Nobody else would even look at him. But Jesus saw him. And here's what it tells me. It tells me that every one of us needs day an encounter with Jesus. He sees you. He loves you. He wants you. Because He is love. God doesn't lack anything so that He needs you to come into His world. God is complete. God is independent. We're dependent. We were created by Him. And some say for Him. I believe it. And the for Him is for his expression of his love, of himself. In order to share the love that existed in the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, to share it with others, he wishes to share his love with you. Would you pray with me?